Amen. Well, take your Bibles, turn them to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. We're going to be looking at verses 11 to 26. That's page 834 in the Blue Pew Bible. Many of you have been reading with me the last few days, Matthew 27 and Matthew 28. That's where my mind has been as we lead up to the resurrection. And so I took one of those passages that I thought would be very fitting for tonight. And I want to look at that passage, 11 to verse 26. I want to talk to you tonight just briefly why Good Friday is good. And it is good. It is a day for the believer to celebrate. Even though the death of Jesus Christ is emphasized, that death is a good, glorious, wonderful thing for the believer. And I want to just give you two reasons why Good Friday is good. And we find the answer to that in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. This is why it's good, because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, we read tonight in Luke, and there was a question that Jesus asked the Father. Did you catch the question? If it's possible, let this cup pass me by. Now, Christ eventually said, thy will be done. He was willing to submit himself to the Father, but he asked a question. And the question was, is there any other way that we can do this? Is there any other way that humanity can be saved and you, God, can still be just? And the answer was no. There was not another way. This was the only way. There had to be the cross. There had to be death. And in that, we find something very good. I want to show you two reasons why Good Friday is good. Number one, I want to show you tonight that Good Friday is good because Jesus was an innocent man. He was an innocent man. And because he was innocent, he could be our substitute. But secondly, I want to show you that Good Friday is good because Jesus became a guilty man. He started off as an innocent man. He became a guilty man. And his guilt provided atonement or covering for you, for I, for all of us who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an innocent man, but he became a guilty man. And that is what makes Good Friday good. Number one, let's just look at this. Jesus was an innocent man. Look in the text, if you will, and I want to just show you the obvious innocence that the scripture speaks of. As we read these stories, it just bursts on the scene. Notice verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you have said so, or it is as you say, or you are correct. Verse 12, but when he was accused by the chief priest and the elders, he gave no answer. Do you notice that in verse 12? He gives no answer. Notice verse 13. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Verse 14, but he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. Why was the governor greatly amazed? Because Jesus did not plead for his life. I don't know if you catch the significance here, but what you're looking at in verse 11 to 14, Jesus absolutely knows and he shows that he is innocent. He's innocent. There's nothing that condemns him. Think about this. When you and I are guilty of something, we tend to do the opposite. We defend ourselves. We justify ourselves. We go to great lengths to talk about why we are doing what we're doing. But Jesus doesn't feel any need at all to justify himself. How many men had Pilate seen stand before him who knew they were going to get beaten, or they were going to get arrested, or they were going to get crucified? How many men had stood before Pilate and begged for their life? Think if you were standing before the governor and you knew they put people on poles. They nail them to poles. This is what they do when you get to this point. If this man does not release me, if there is no pardon, it is the end of my life and it's going to come brutally. But instead of pleading, instead of begging, instead of saying, please, governor, save me, Jesus just stands there. He stands there as an innocent man. And you read in verse 14, Pilate is amazed by this. He is greatly amazed. You're not going to defend yourself. You're not going to speak. You're not going to say anything. You know, there's an incredible proverb that I have really devoted to my life. It's Proverbs 28:1. And it says that the guilty flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. When you're guilty and you know you're guilty, even when nobody is pursuing you, you flee. You have that look of guilt, you know? We have that look of guilt. We've all done it, haven't we? I mean, somebody would say, what you doing? Nothing, I'm not doing anything. Why would you ask? Because we know we're doing something, right? We know we're guilty. We know that we've been caught, even though they don't know they've caught us. That's what the Proverbs mean. Proverb 28:1, the guilty flees when no one pursues because they're guilty. But when we're not guilty, when we're innocent, and we know that we're innocent, we stand. No matter what accusation is laid against us, no matter what gossip is thrown at us, no matter what slander is put on us, we're standing as bold as a lion. We have no reason to run. We have no reason to cower because it is not true. The rumors fall and they don't stick. This is Jesus before Pilate. The governor says, don't you understand? They're saying all these things about you. They're slandering you. They're saying that you are an insurrectionist. Do you want to plead for your life before me and cry like countless other men who have stood here at this moment, at this spot? And he says nothing because he's innocent and he knows he's innocent. And he is as bold as a lion. But notice, not only does Jesus know this, others know this. They know his innocence. Look at verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Just by way of explanation here, Barabbas was not just any kind of prisoner. He wasn't any kind of robber. This man was vicious. He was a killer. When we say that he was a robber, more than likely he had been one who had executed people. He was a mercenary. He had spilled lots of blood. This man was absolutely wicked. Notice verse 17. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, to the people, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Notice Pilate calls him Messiah, Christ, the anointed one, gives him the title of Christ. Now, this whole scene is inconceivable rationally. The Jews had been looking forward to a Christ, a Messiah, an anointed one. And you would think that when a man came performing miracles and fulfilling scripture and prophecy, that these people would have taken a step back and they would have looked and they would have listened and they would have evaluated. But yet here, they're irrational. They have a man who is a known killer. A man who has been caught, finally brought to justice. And Pilate thinks he's come up with this genius political move. Remember, Jesus has already been on trial before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest, even before the governor of Judea, King Herod. Pilate sent him over there. Oh, you're from Judea. Oh, good. I'll let Herod deal with this. Sends him to Herod. Herod says, I don't find anything wrong with him. I mean, I don't like him, but I don't find anything wrong with him. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate's got this man. He's got to deal with it. Here's the problem. The chief priests, the elders of Israel, want this Jesus dead. They want him crucified. Pilate's trying to reason with them the entire time. I mean, you're reading this in Matthew 27. What has he done? Pilate keeps asking. What has this man done? I mean, I can't find anything wrong with him, so you don't like him. So he says things against your religion. That's your problem. But Pilate had made some very bad errors up until this point in his governorship. In fact, he had done several things that historians tell us where he had incited the Jewish people almost to the point of rebellion. Rome did not like their subjects in rebellion. So more than likely the order had come down to Pilate, you better keep your district in line or it's going to be your head. So here Pilate knows that he's got these chief priests, these elders of this community where he's governor, and they're demanding this innocent man be put to death. And so Pilate does what any genius in a republic would do. He says, let's go to the people and let's let them vote on it. Because you and I know so well, the people always have the answer, right? And so he brings it to the people. He knows what the scribes want and the Pharisees and the elders, but he's thinking to himself, well, if I bring it to the crowd and they release Jesus, I mean, obviously they're going to release Jesus. Who are they going to release, Barabbas or Jesus? This guy who's killed their friends and their family and pillaged their land? Or Jesus? Well, they're going to go with Jesus, so this is a win for me. I mean, when it's all said and done and they come back griping, I just simply say, I brought it to your people and they voted on it. It's not my problem. It's your problem. But it didn't work. And the scripture tells us beyond all reason, Pilate's political genius was about to crumble. So he brings it to the people. Verse 18, for he knew that it was out of envy that they, the chief priests, had delivered him, Jesus, up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that innocent man. It says righteous in the ESV, but it's innocent or righteous man. For I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now, what dream Pilate's wife had? Was it supernatural? We don't know. Scripture really doesn't explain. It was a dream. We'll leave it at that. Maybe God sent the dream. Maybe she just had a dream. This man has been in the news, so to speak, dominating life in Jerusalem for days. And she goes to her husband and she says, you know he is innocent. Have nothing to do with this. Do not be the one they hang this on. She knew he was innocent. Christ knew it. She knew it. Pilate knew it. Israel knew it. Look, if you will, just going down to verse 21. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, can you imagine the shock on Pilate's face when the crowd voted Barabbas? Barabbas, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, well then, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ, Messiah? I mean, you know, this just doesn't make sense. You can almost see him saying it. I mean, this is your Messiah. What do you want me to do with him? And they all said, let him be crucified. Notice Pilate again saying, verse 23, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. It's irrational. But the truth of the matter is, the man's innocent. But his innocence is going to be our salvation. And that's what makes Good Friday good. Let me just tell you a few reasons why this innocence of Jesus that is so clear here in the text is so important to us. Just want to give you some additional verses that just support what you're reading here in the narrative. You know, in Matthew 20, 28, Jesus said that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom. A ransom for many. Think about the Old Testament. All throughout the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus, we are shown a picture of Old Testament Jewish people going to the tabernacle and sacrificing. You know, a lot of Christians, they get to this part of the Old Testament and they skip it and they say, this has no relevance to me. But it does. It has all relevance to us. We read about in books like Leviticus where the worshiper would come and offer a sacrifice of a lamb or a bull or a goat. And they would take these animals and they would slaughter these animals on an altar, and they would spill the blood of these animals. And they would go through a ceremony. Can you imagine how gruesome it must have been? This went on day after day. In the book of Leviticus, the first five chapters, five offerings are explained to the reader. There's the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. And you can just read through the offerings. They're explained. And the worshiper is told, you can come and give these offerings anytime you want. You can come any day. The temple will be here, the tabernacle will be here, the priests will be here. When you sin and you feel like you need to make an offering, you come to this place, and this is how you do it, in this way and in this order. Now, all of this was meant to teach them and us. It was meant to be a picture, a shadow, a type of one important truth, and that is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That there has to be a payment for sin. God is holy, and God, being holy, cannot look on sin. He cannot tolerate sin. And so if the worshiper has sinned, there has to be an appeasement to God for sin. Now what would happen is those worshipers would, in essence, for lack of a better term, appease God through the sacrifice. They would offer a propitiation, an appeasement, an offering, so to speak, to say, I have sinned against you, God. And when they offered that, and it was blood, it was a lamb without blemish, without defect, an animal that had no defect. The animal could not be their sickliest lamb in the flock that they just wanted to get rid of. It had to be the best one. It had to be one that did not have any scars or scabs or breaks or bruises. It had to be the best of the litter. And the reason is because God wanted them to know, you cannot bring the cheap to me. Your sin is costly, and it's going to cost you. It is going to cost you the best you have, the most perfect that you have. It's going to cost that. And so you bring that to me, and you offer this. You offer it as a propitiation, an appeasement for your sin. And the scripture tells us that when they would do that, something else would happen. God would allow expiation. These are big words, I know, but he would allow this expiation of sin, which is he would cover over, he would get rid of, he would wipe out their sin. And thirdly, something would happen, they would be pardoned. They would be pardoned, and now they could be back in a relationship with God. What was once broken was now fixed, and it was made right. Now, all of this was meant to point to something greater. God didn't want this to keep going forever. He wanted Israel, and he wanted us to know that one day there would be a final sacrifice, a final propitiation, a final appeasement, one for all. That one day there would be expiation of sin. There would be one covering of all sin. There would be a pardon for all those who would call upon the Messiah, the Christ. But here's the catch. The offering had to be perfect. There was only one way that this could be paid. There had to be value in whatever was offered to pay it. My friend, if I went down and I paid your bill, and I paid with play money, there would be no value. Even though I gave them paper, even though the paper looked like real currency, if there was no value backing the currency, it would be of no use. Whatever was offered to God once and for all had to have value. Christ, because he was innocent, was a sacrifice that was of value. Let me read to you scripture that just talks about the value of this innocent man offered for us on the cross. 1 Corinthians 6:19. You were bought with a price. A price. I mean, God paid a hefty price to buy us. You were bought with a price of value, my friend, value. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You know that you were not redeemed by corruptible things, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, he was of value. He was innocent. He had not sinned. He had no blemish. He had no spot. And because of his innocence, hallelujah, we can be saved. The sacrifice is worth it. Isaiah 53:6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what God did through Christ Jesus. He laid on Jesus the iniquity, the sin, the wickedness of all of us. Because he was an innocent man, and because of his innocence and his righteousness and his fulfilling of the law of God, he alone could do this, and he was worth it. Well, number two, not only was Jesus an innocent man, and that makes Good Friday good, but he became a guilty man. He became a guilty man. This is what we call atonement. The first, innocence, is what we call a substitute. We see the innocence in this text we're reading, but now we're going to see where he's going to become a guilty man. Let me just show you some passages within this text. Verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded. You notice the word persuaded there. They went around persuading the crowd. They went around rousing these people. This man deserves death. Pilate couldn't see it, could not understand it. His wife couldn't see it. It was obvious. The man had not sinned. Notice verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. He's exasperated. He's done everything he can think to do to get Christ off of this and out of this, and he just says, I'm finished. I'm washing my hands. You do what you want. I'll release Barabbas, and you take Christ, and you do whatever you want with him. You people are crazy. And they were crazy. And they had been persuaded by the chief priest, and it was irrational, and it was a frenzy, and it was madness. And notice verse 25, and all the people answered. There had been a crowd gathered at the praetorium of the governor outside of his balcony, and all of the people that were gathered, this mass of crowd, answered. And believe it or not, they answered prophetically, his blood be on us and on our children. They know not what they say, but that was about to happen. The blood of Christ was about to be on them and their children and anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord. Just weeks later at Pentecost, some of them would call upon the name of the Lord, but they were rejecting Christ. They were denying his Christship, his lordship. And they, representing Israel, were denying the lordship of Jesus. And it's ironic, but from that day forward, Israel has suffered for rejecting their Messiah and their Savior. But we're told in Romans 11 that one day they'll be grafted back in. There'll be another day where Israel comes back to the Lord. And if Israel's hardening has meant blessing on all of us getting saved, imagine how glorious it'll be when that nation returns to the Lord. It'll be an even more ripening and fruit-bearing time in the world. Well, look at the madness that was going on here. I just want you to see one thing about this, connecting it to the rest of Scripture. The people were persuaded. The chief priests were envious. The crowd wanted his crucifixion. They did not care. They said, let his blood be on us and our children. And you look at this and you might rationally say, why? Let me give you the answer why. Because God wanted it this way. God orchestrated it this way. God was sovereignly in control in this very moment. You don't believe that? Listen, Jesus didn't involuntarily give up his life. He willingly gave up his life. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21 where the Apostle Paul says, God has made him to be sin for us. Let me read that again. God has made, not the chief priest have made, not Pilate has made, not the crowd made. God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, if you have any doubt about who crucified him that day, God did. Now man did. Those men will be responsible. But I assure you, this was in the plan of the Almighty. He put him on that cross. Jesus said, I don't lay down my life. I lay it down voluntarily. Remember, Jesus said in the Gospel of John to Pilate, you really don't have any authority. There's an amazing exchange between Pilate and Jesus that John records. You should read it tonight if you get the opportunity, where Jesus says, Pilate, you're not really the one in charge here. God is. And what God was doing is he was making his son sin through the wickedness of people. Though man intended it for evil, as Joseph would say, God intended it for good. And God was intending to make Christ become guilty, to make Christ become sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And it was all because we could become the righteousness of God. And so as we look at Good Friday, friend, we see it as good because Christ was innocent and then Christ became guilty. Because Christ was our substitute and Christ was our covering, our atonement. He became our sin. He took our sin on him on the cross. And that makes this a wonderful day. There's a verse in Romans, chapter 3, verse 26. And I just want to end by just quoting this. The Apostle Paul says something that is almost a tongue twister, but listen to how he says it. He says that he, talking about God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Think about those two words, that he might be just and the justifier. Now, why would Paul say that? Because what he's saying is, we've got a problem here, folks, and we've got to solve the problem. And in Romans 3, Paul solves the problem for us. The problem is this: man's guilty. We see that in Romans 1. All of humanity is guilty. The Jew, the Gentile, the person with the Bible, the person without the Bible, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3, everybody's guilty. And we've got this judge sitting up there. And the evidence is obvious. I mean, it doesn't take a genius to see the evil of humanity. And that's kind of what Paul is pointing out in Romans chapter 1 and Romans 2. It doesn't take a scientist to figure this out. It's kind of self-obvious. You look at yourself, you look at others, we all don't measure up. We all fail. We all fall short. We all sin. We all pursue wickedness. And so here we are, sinners, and God is just. He's a just judge. He's not a corrupt judge. He's not a wicked judge. He's not a judge that takes bribes or cheats or fails. He is a just, righteous judge. And this just, righteous judge has got to solve the problem that his children have committed a crime. They have transgressed the law of God. They have sinned. They have failed. That's a problem. The judge has to be just. Now, it almost seems that the judge has no options. If he's going to be a just judge, he's got to punish sin. He can't wink to his son and say, I know you murdered somebody. He can't wink to his daughter and say, I know you've broken the law multiple times, but we're going to get you off because dad's the judge. No, 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 no. This judge is just. And he is not going to wink and ignore the transgression. He cannot, by the very definition of who he is, ignore the transgression. And so he must pay the penalty. Someone must pay the penalty. He is just. But the only way to pay the penalty, to be both just and justifier, is to give his son, who is innocent, and give him to become our sin. To give the son who has value, the son who is worthy and worth it, to become our sin. That is the only way it can be done. It is the only way he can be both just and justifier. He paid our penalty through Christ Jesus. He paid the price through his son. He upheld justice and extended mercy at the same time, and it all comes down to the cross. Amen. That's what we come to celebrate on Good Friday. And that, my friend, is why Good Friday is good. Let's pray.